Scripture reading is Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Chapter 24, verse 16. This being so, I myself also strive to have a conscience without offense between towards God and men.
Appreciate the prayers and song leading. And Brother Crotal doing the scripture reading. I have to apologize. I made a change, and thus I caused a mess up in the scripture reading. So I apologize for that. It's not Brother Crotal's fault, mine. The reading for the sermon indeed is Acts 24:16, and intended to different for the Lord's Supper, but I got that crossways. I apologize. The reason for the change, as I was working long about Thursday night on the sermon, working on the sermon that we were going to have on the church and look at distinctions between the true church and those who have strayed, they have veered over into liberalism. And as I was looking at that, I was honestly worn out this last week. Had worked the Thursday night before and the Friday night before and Saturday. Went back last Sunday night, worked more in my room, and hung some more boards. I have volunteered ever since I've been at Winnsboro to hang whiteboards and projectors for maintenance and for the tech department, Mr. Swanner and I, who is now the principal. But anyway, all that was behind schedule, and so we were waiting on those things, the whole high school waiting on those things, and so they came in late and was busy. But anyway, because of school, tired, and then things this week, I was worn out. And so I thought, as I was working on the sermon concerning the church and looking at distinctions, I thought to myself, you know what, you're going to stand up there and it's going to sound like you just have a bad attitude. I think if you're worn out like this, that it's probably going to sound that you're just trying to tear someone else down. You don't have anything better to say. Now, I feel pretty good today, so maybe I should have just stayed with it and done that sermon anyhow. But at that point, Thursday night, as I spent some hours working on that sermon, listened to a sermon from the youth minister at West Irwin and Tyler, and working on those things Thursday night, I thought, you know what, I need to just do that, because I don't want to present the attitude to you that I'm just a complainer and all I have to say is just tear someone else down to help myself look better. That's not what I need to present to you, nor to anyone else that might hear. Now, we record the sermons, and it might be that those sermons, hopefully they do, when we have that sermon here in the coming weeks, it will happen into the hands, make its way into the hands by some of you or me, members of Johnson Street or members at West Irwin, though I don't actually have any contacts down there anymore or contact with people that go down there anymore. But maybe they hear that. They do not need to have the excuse, well, he's just trying to tear somebody down. So here in a few weeks, I'll present that lesson and do so objectively. Today, the conscience. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have a second lesson on the conscience, and we'll talk about that. And the third week, a sermon entitled Obstacles on the Road to Hell. Obstacles on the Road to Hell. I don't know if you've heard that or not before. I preached a time or two, one of Brother Fox's outlines. Obstacles on the Road to Hell. But today, the conscience. We hear all the time, let your conscience be your guide. You heard that before? Let your conscience be your guide. Well, maybe we ought to find out, well, if we're going to do that, and the conscience is going to be our guide, and our goal is heaven, we're told that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If we hope for that inheritance, and we're going to go by this motto, let your conscience be your guide, we might need to first settle what the conscience is and how it functions. Can it be trusted? So if we look at the word conscience, go to the dictionary, look at the definition. Conscience, as you would expect, an inner sense of right and wrong, coupled with satisfaction in doing right and remorse when doing that which is wrong. Fair definition. And so we think about this inner sense of right and wrong, and if we look that up, maybe go to an encyclopedia, and Carter tells us that sense of right and wrong is that sense of what is right and wrong that governs somebody's thoughts and actions. And what does it do? It urges me or you to do right, and then it seeks to persuade us from doing wrong. What we would expect concerning the conscience. So by way of definition, we see that. If we look at the Latin word behind conscience, it's con. And con, for those of you kiddos that study Spanish in school, con is with, if I say that correctly, con is with. And science, the second part of that word, is to know. And so knowing together with oneself is apparently the root meaning behind that word. And so the conscience then, we use that to assess right and wrong. It's a monitor for the way we live. You remember that Paul says in Acts 23 and verse 1, the last part of the verse, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. That's the last part of Acts 23 and verse 1. So when we think about that inner sense of right and wrong, that which urges us to do right and seeks to persuade us from doing wrong, we might ask ourselves, based on this monitor, just because the conscience says this is right and that is wrong, it urges us one way or the other, or maybe causes our heart to smote us as David's did in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10, where the Bible says that David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. God had said, don't do this, and he did anyhow. What happened? His heart smote him. What was it? His conscience was bothering him. And so we see that monitor, but we need to be honest with ourselves. Does a good conscience always mean that we're pleasing in God's eyes? Does a good conscience mean that we're pleasing in God's eyes? What was Paul saying when he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day? That same one was talking about even his life as he was Saul of Tarsus. I have lived in all good conscience. We think about 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, and there he says, as he writes to Timothy, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Was he faithful before he was Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles? He was put into the ministry, but if you think back to what he was, even after the law had changed and the old law had been nailed to the cross of Christ, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we find Saul consenting unto the death of Stephen. Saul was consenting unto his death, the Bible reads, Acts 8, 1. Was that faithful? He was in good conscience, apparently, he says, Acts 23 and verse 1. What we know about Paul, and even as Saul of Tarsus, is that he was a zealous individual. And he was very zealous to that which he knew to be right. As he lived under the old law and believed the old law to be right, even after it had been done away, we find him writing Philippians 3, 5 through 6. Now this is later, he's in prison in Rome and he's writing to those at Philippi. He had obeyed the gospel and had been such an apostle, or had obeyed the gospel and been an apostle for many years, but as writing back, talking about his history, he first of all, he says at the conclusion of what I'm about to say, that what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So the things that we're about to discuss and talk about were gained to the Apostle Paul. He was zealous in these things. He says of himself that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was Saul. What was he? He was circumcised the eighth day. Old law taught him to be such. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin by birth. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wasn't a Greek. That is a Jew who had taken on in the Greek language and the Greek customs. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Philippians 3, 5 through 6. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. But in those things, as being a Jew and being a zealous Jew, we see that he says, or he would later say of himself, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. That ought to cause some caution in us, cause us to beware. He thought he was doing right, didn't he? Was he? He was persecuting the church. So the conscience pushes us to do that we think is right and condemns the bad. Now when I think about conscience, and if we're going to talk about conscience, we might think about the law of conscience, which the Gentiles were under. If you go back and think about the Gentiles, Paul reminds us, the Gentiles and the Jews, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or else excusing them. And so there we find the conscience, we find the thoughts, and we find thoughts that are accusing or excusing. And we think about the Gentiles, they didn't have the law. That's the law of Moses. When they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. And so that points us to this idea of law of conscience. But what were the Gentiles under? From Abel to Noah, what happened to all the people? They either died or what? From Abel to Noah, all the people either had already died or they were destroyed in the flood. Except for eight. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife and their wives, that's it. And so from that time, we find then that men, and I guess prior to that, even from Abel to Noah, under patriarchal law, where God dealt with men through the heads of households. But after that time, we read in Romans chapter 2 that the Gentiles, we see, were under this law of conscience, and they did by nature the things contained in the law. Well, what's the idea? Isn't it nature to know? That is, it's within us to know thou shalt not kill. We can figure that out, can't we? That's just natural, we might say. And if we understand thou shalt not steal, or we don't like it when someone steals from us, that ought to prompt us naturally to think of the idea that maybe I shouldn't steal your goods. And if we can figure out thou shalt not steal, even though the Gentiles, that law wasn't committed to them, I know that. Deuteronomy 5 in verse 3, the Lord told the people, you remember when Moses delivered the law? God, the Lord, made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Deuteronomy 5:3. So the Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses. What did they have? They had some things that came naturally. They had a law of conscience, and it stemmed from patriarchal law. Let me show you that as we go. Anyway, if we can figure out thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal, then we can figure out thou shalt not commit adultery, right? We can figure that out. Those things come naturally. What do I mean by patriarchal law, that the Gentiles were left to this? They were left to their conscience. If you go back, do you remember the fault that Abraham had? The fault that Abraham had, I guess, was because, maybe this was primary, because of maybe lack of faith or fear, he twice lied about Sarah being his wife, said she's my sister. The first time is in Genesis chapter 12, and they go down because of famine down into Egypt. And while he's there, he on the way, Genesis 12 and verse 13, say, I pray that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And so as they go on down, you find that he says she's my sister, and Pharaoh takes her. And Pharaoh asked him after this was found out, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou tell me that she was thy wife? Or why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou she is my sister, so I might have taken her to my wife, or taken her to me to wife? Now therefore behold thy wife, take her and go away, or go thy way. Why have you done this? She's your wife. I can't take her to be mine. So it seems that Pharaoh understood some things about thou shalt not commit adultery, even though that law hadn't been given yet. That's Genesis 12, isn't it? Patriarchal law taught individuals. Why do we see that? By Genesis chapter 12, everybody came from whom? From Noah, hadn't they? Eight souls were saved by water. And it's interesting to me when you go back and you think about that. Noah lived 950 years. He was 600 years old, the Bible says, in Genesis 7 and verse 11 when the floods came. And he lived 350 years after that. And from the time then of the beginning to the time of the flood was about 1,500 years, about 2,000 years to Abraham. So if you find the difference there, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. You know how long Shem lived after the flood? Shem lived 500 years after the flood. That puts him alive at about the time of Abraham. There were people who had seen the flood that were in access of the individuals like the man named Abraham. Interesting to me. But these individuals, we see Pharaoh. He knew some things, apparently, about marriage. As you go on, there's a second time when Abraham, he had journeyed, the Bible says, into the south country, and he came to a city called Gerar. That's the city of the Philistines. Now, they weren't God's people, were they? Oh, wait a minute. They all came from Noah, didn't they? But at this time, they were known as Philistines, and they were not considered to be God's people. By the way, a Hebrew individual would be an Israelite or a Jew. They would be one who would stem from Abraham. The Philistines were not those people, were they? But did they know anything about marriage? Did they know anything about sin? The Bible says they did. If we go to Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now, if you look below Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast to the south, you find Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. When all of that transpires, verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" Do you understand about thou shalt not commit adultery, even though it hadn't been given to the Jews yet? How do you know that? Well, naturally, we ought to be able to figure that out. But they had the patriarchal law. Even though the Gentiles, from the giving of the law of Moses, were left to conscience, but that conscience then stemmed back to what they knew from patriarchal law. So, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, it's talking about law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law. How do they do them? By nature, the things contained in the law. These having not the law, a law unto themselves. What do they show? Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. Conscience factored in there to what they knew, what they thought was right and wrong. The conscience then, that inner sense of right and wrong working even there. The word conscience is found 21 times in the New Testament. Not found in the Old Testament, but the idea is there. Go all the way back to the garden. Genesis 3 and verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. Genesis 3:7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made them aprons. Later in verse 10, when God had called to Abel, he says, "Where art thou?" And Abel gives answer, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." What was bothering him? His conscience was. As we mentioned earlier, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10, when David had numbered the people, the Bible says that David's heart smote him. His conscience bothered him. Why? That inner sense of right and wrong was telling him, you know what, you've just done what God told you not to do. So his heart was bothering him. His conscience was bothering him. And so from the scriptures, I believe we can see the function of the conscience. 1 John 3:21, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. If our heart condemns us, what's happening? Same thing to David. His heart smote him. Our conscience is bothering us. But if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. Why? Because our conscience is not bothering us. Another example in John 8. And I might have to read here a bit. John 8 and verse 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote in the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What were they convicted by? Their own conscience. Well, they'd come anyhow. They didn't come for truth. If they had, they'd have brought the man. And if they'd been interested in truth, the Bible would not tell us that they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. That was their motive. They knew that. And by Jesus speaking to them and teaching them, they were convicted by their conscience. We read of some in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7 who have a weak conscience. Their conscience being weak is defiled. So the inner sense of what's right and wrong, that which we think to be right, when we do that work against that which we think to be right, our conscience bothers us. When we work with that, in accordance with that which we think to be right, then our conscience does not condemn us. We feel good about the things that we do. The function of the conscience. We might think of the conscience, and we'll talk about this more next week, as a gauge. We might think of a conscience as a scale. If we go to chemistry class, I'm not a chemistry teacher, but I had chemistry and some science classes along the way. And my understanding is when you have a scale, you have to tear the scale, don't you? You have to calibrate that based on what we're weighing. We have to include other things, tearing the scale. If I place a beaker on that scale, I need to not add in the weight of the beaker when I'm weighing that chemical, so that I'm weighing appropriately. So when we think about the function of the conscience, likewise, the function is based on knowledge. Let's go back to the definition from the Latin word. It is with, con, and science, to know. So a knowing together with oneself. But our conscience tells us right and wrong to what we think to be right and what we think to be wrong. And that conscience must function based on that thinking. So it's based on knowledge. If we turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. Romans 9 and verse 1, reading on from down verse 7, he says, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. How did he know that? The law said. And so knowledge being factored in with the function of the conscience. That's all the first point. What is the conscience? The second point is this, and that is the conscience. Let the conscience be your guide. Can the conscience be a guide to us? Can it be then the scale that tells us right and wrong? I introduced that idea a moment ago. The point here is the conscience is not a guide. The conscience tells us only what we think to be right. The conscience tells us only what we think to be wrong, and it's based on our standard of right and wrong. Notice with me Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing he alloweth. Let me read that again. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing he alloweth. We turn our Bibles from there to the scripture reading, Acts 24 and verse 16, and there the apostle says, Herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And when Paul, as we know him, was Saul of Tarsus, he had the same desire. For he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Now, in saying that the conscience is not a guide, let the conscience be your guide, some say, we think about the conscience, wait a minute, we better calibrate that conscience, hadn't we? So we live by the proper standard, and what we think to be right is what God says is right, and what we think to be wrong is that which God says is wrong. Notice with me that God does teach us in His Word that we live in accordance with our conscience. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. There the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible even instructs us not only thinking about our conscience, whatsoever is not of faith. By the way, it's not the faith there. It's our personal faith, our personal scruple, Romans 14, dealing of things that are not of faith, those things that are indifferent to God, Romans 14. And so thinking about those things then, the apostle instructs us to not violate the conscience. But also we find that we're also instructed not to violate other individuals' conscience. And so I call your attention to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 8 and verse 10. Notice as I read, if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It is possible, by the way, for us to wound our conscience. It's possible for us also by our actions to wound other individuals' conscience. Now, granted, their conscience was weak. It's mentioned here that their conscience was weak. But if we do that, which is a stumbling block to others, and they engage in those things which they can't do by faith, Romans 14 and verse 23, and they wound their conscience, we sin against them and we sin against Christ, the Bible teaches us. Read and study 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 to 12. So, if we're going to think conscience, and we're going to let the conscience be our guide, we must have the proper standard. Because in reality, training and environment may cause us to believe something that is error, like the Apostle Paul. He was believing that which had been truth, but that law had been done away, and so thus he was found in error. And when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Some individuals in all good conscience worship idols. They're pagan worshipers. We've seen this in times past. You remember in Acts 17 and verse 6, the apostle said, what did he see? The city wholly given to idolatry. And as he gets there to Athens and he begins to speak, he says, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I came to an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. But from that, and as we study there in Acts chapter 17, we see that apparently they worship sincerely. And their conscience in that worship was not defiled, and they sincerely worshipped idols. But the apostle, as he declared unto them the true and living God, he says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. What about the Orthodox Jew today? They'll deny that Jesus Christ is that prophet. Deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and they do so in all good conscience. And the Lord tells them today, as he told the Jews of his day in John chapter 8 and verse 24, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. If we think about our denominational friends, they in all good conscience, they sincerely then follow after the false doctrine of faith only. And they might quote for us Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, by grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 8, 2 and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But we recognize that when we take all the counsel of God, we read on to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we should walk into those good works which God hath ordained that we walk in. And we couple with that James chapter 2 and verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James 2 and verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7 and verse 21. So, some worship, and they're sincerely wrong in their worship. But I believe we can look at a string of passages from the Word of God that shows us, as one man said, when the honestly mistaken are confronted with truth, they either cease to be mistaken or they cease to be honest. And so I call your attention, if you would turn with me, to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we remember Stephen's sermon. And as he came to the conclusion of his sermon, to the climax of his sermon, he says in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and have slain them which show before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? What does the Bible say in Acts 7 and verse 54? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 57, they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So the thought was, when the honestly mistaken are confronted with truth, they either cease to be mistaken or they cease to be honest. So this individual, for preaching the truth and telling these individuals concerning God's response to their unrighteousness, they stoned him. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. Acts 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, this Saul who was consenting unto his death, the Bible says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So in one hand, we see those members of the Sanhedrin who had heard Stephen's sermon, and at the end of his sermon, when he told them they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they threw him out of the city and stoned him. And in the midst of that, we see Saul consenting unto his death. But as you read on in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, and Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 8, the Bible says, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. What was he doing? Well, he wasn't eating or drinking. And the Bible says, when the Lord spoke to Ananias, he says, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. A little different response than the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. Saul, in hearing the truth and being confronted by the Lord, he asked, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He's told, go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And he's there. He's not eating or drinking. He's praying. And then Ananias is told to go his way. When Ananias comes to Saul, Acts 9 and verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. When the honestly mistaken are confronted with truth, they either cease to be honest or they cease to be mistaken. Those of the Sanhedrin ceased to be honest. And in fact, they didn't start out in honesty, because when you go back to Acts chapter 6, when all of that started, the Bible says, Acts 6 and verse 13, that they set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So from the beginning, they were dishonest, weren't they? So when they heard the gospel preached then, they were cut to the heart, the Bible says, and their response was stoning Stephen as opposed to Saul, even though Saul was there consenting unto his death. He did so ignorantly, apparently, even in persecuting the church and in unbelief. But you remember as we started and we noted 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul was zealous about what he thought to be right. And when he learned the truth, he ceased to be sincerely mistaken. He obeyed the truth. And thus he could maintain then honesty before God. And as we see in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. As you go on further and we think about the Apostle Paul, in Acts 26 verses 9 through 11, he says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did. And so, contrary to the name, when did he do those things? When he was in ignorance and in unbelief. You press on, that's Acts 26 and verse 9. In Galatians 1 and verse 13, ye heard of my conversation in times past in the religion of the Jews, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. But when he learned the truth on the road to Damascus, he obeyed the truth. He didn't cease to be honest. He obeyed the truth. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. The apostle says, I am the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was able to maintain honesty because when he learned the truth, he obeyed the truth. So that brings us to the last point, and with that point we'll close. The last point is this, is how is it that one obtains a good conscience? Spiritually speaking, a good conscience apparently under the old law to the full extent of the idea was impossible. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, speaking of the sacrifices, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. You know why? Because the washing of sins looked down the road to the Messiah and not the sacrifices of the old law. We recognize that, yes, individuals could be righteous if they strove to keep the law, as Zacharias and Elizabeth did in Luke 1 and verse 6. These were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, but their washing of sin still looked down the road to the Messiah and the blood being shed. And then when the Messiah came, under the New Testament, we can have a good conscience, a clean conscience, because we have our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And that's the message of the Great Commission in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so leaving then the point where we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and progressing then to that which washes away our sins, becoming servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. For Jesus hath abolished death and brought forth life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we read about the remission of sins that are past. And sometimes, maybe preachers use that passage and we think about the remission of sins that are past. If we borrow the language, we think about that passage maybe in obedience to the gospel. But really, in context, in Romans 3:25, the remission of sins that are past is the washing away of those sins of the righteous under the old law. Even though when we think about Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, it is remission of sins that are past. But a better passage to apply there, instead of Romans 3, 25, would be 1 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So, we can provide the answer of a good conscience toward God and obedience to the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. There Peter says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, and we read about Saul's conversion, he says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And Jesus says, arise and go into the city, and there it will be told unto thee what thou must do. When Ananias came to Saul, and Saul retells this as Paul in Acts 22:16, Ananias came and he told them, or told Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When he did that, that was the answer of a good conscience toward God. When he found he was wrong, we could say, as did David, that his heart smote him. But when he learned the truth, he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And he was told what he must do. He obeyed so he could maintain honesty and not cease to be honest. So, how do we maintain a good conscience after we've obeyed the gospel? If we obey the gospel, we can have a good conscience toward God. Why? Because we've done what God told us to do. When we resist obedience to the gospel and we do not obey, now someone says, but I'm not at all like those in Acts chapter 7 where they heard the gospel preach and they resisted and they stoned Stephen. No, maybe you're not. But maybe you're like those in Acts chapter 17. You remember, he says, as I passed by, Paul preaching to them in Athens, they were wholly given to idolatry. He says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. And he did that in Acts 17. That's Acts 17 and verse 23. Do you know what this response was? The response was this in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. We'll hear thee again of this matter. Maybe I'll listen one day. Maybe you'll tell us more, then I'll obey. Yet Saul's response was, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He was told, go into the city. Guess what he did? That's where he went. And he was there 3 days. He didn't eat or drink. He was there praying. And when Ananias came of the Lord, as he was instructed of the Lord, and he, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. That's just what Saul did. The answer of a good conscience toward God. So with that being said, how do we maintain, after having done that, how do we maintain a good conscience? Well, that same one, Paul, he would later write in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. As we obey the gospel, maybe we should think about 1 Peter 2:22. As newborn babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We think about David's words in Psalms 119 and verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How's a young man going to cleanse his way? How can he walk and have a good conscience toward God? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so David would later say in verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verses 15 and 16, I will meditate upon thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the apostle says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain the Lord, and be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 10. You know how we can maintain a good conscience after having obeyed the gospel? By being faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And yes, I recognize that Revelation 2 and verse 10 is speaking about dying for the faith. But we recognize the Word of God also teaches us that we have to be faithful until the point that we die in the flesh. We haven't been killed for the cause of Christ, but we just grow to the point that we, for whatever reason, die in this life. And so when Paul came to that point, he was going to pass away. I guess he was going to be put to death. We think about what he says. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:6. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but in all them also that love his appearing. He had the answer of a good conscience toward God, and he maintained that good conscience by obedience to his word. And so in conclusion, maybe we bring our minds to Psalms 1 and the first two verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate both day and night. Blessed, that is happy, not only happy, but also rewarded. And that's where we're going to study week after next, on Wednesday night, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Blessed, happy, and rewarded. Why? Because they don't take ungodly advice. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Are the ungodly individuals going to advise us to do that, which is in proper respect for God and spiritual things? No, they're ungodly. Nor standeth in the way of the sinner. A sinner is a transgressor. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of law. And 2 John in verse 9 tells us, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Why would we stand along with them? The first passage, by the way, was 1 John 3:4, and the next one was 2 John in verse 9, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The scornful individual there is one that has open contempt for God. They laugh at spiritual things. They laugh at sin. But if we take ungodly counsel, we stand along with the sinners, we find ourselves then at some point in the same boat with the scorner, that we laugh at sin. It means nothing to us. But if we maintain a good conscience toward God, then our mind is going to be on Him. And we think the things that God thinks are right, and we follow after those things, and we shun those things that are wrong. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And in doing those things, we can be righteous. We can maintain a good conscience toward God. When we obey the gospel, we start down the right road. Jesus tells us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You remember the passage we used on Wednesday night in the invitation? Jesus says in Revelation 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. The apostle tells you and I in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If we turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the example that we noted in Acts chapter 7, those that stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him, that's Stephen, for preaching the truth. They weren't poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those individuals that recognize that they need a guide. They didn't think they needed anybody to guide them, even God. The Apostle Paul, however,
When he was Saul of Tarsus, he said of himself, you remember, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Yet in that state, he was poor in spirit, yet he was following after that which he thought was right. And when he recognized being taught of the Lord that the way he was following was wrong, you know what he did? He changed. Poor in spirit. I need someone to guide me. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not only happy because now we have a good conscience toward God. 1 John 3 and verse 15. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, right? Good conscience toward God. Where does it all start? When we learn we're wrong, we fix it by doing right. If you're not a member of the body of Christ and you're asking yourself, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Follow Saul's example. If you can ask as they did in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? Follow the Lord's instruction through Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Start by having a good conscience toward God. Why won't you obey the gospel? We sing a song for your encouragement. We bid you come while we stand by the same.
God is calling your chronicle, come without delay. Hear, O hear him calling, calling now for thee. Though you wander so far from his presence, come today. Hear his loving voice calling still, still. Calling now for thee.
Calling now for thee.
Oh, weary prodigal, come.